Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. This is God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Greetings are quite an interesting thing when you come to be able to think about it, to be able to see and understand the questions that are asked when you meet somebody. Questions like, how are you doing? Or how are you doing? How's it going? An Australian comedian actually pointed out one time that, particularly in Australia, the response is actually not answering the question at all. The response is actually telling you what you are not. Oh, how are you doing? Well, not bad, not good, not too bad, not too good. Here in America, you learn a lot of interesting phrases that I'm sure that in any culture you would. Just a short story. The other day, I was purchasing some supplies for an HVAC, and HVAC is not my field of expertise. I know enough to be able to do some damage, but not all the lingo. And I asked this man in the store a question, and he said, oh, you're looking for Sammy's. And I had no idea, and so I had to make sure that he wasn't trying to sell me something, you know, on the black market. But what my point is that you learn different terms. And one of the terms that I had to learn here and still have not got used to is the greeting that comes up, what you know. And I have no idea how to respond to that. Again, my response is very limited, not much. I tell you what I don't know. But again, I don't know. But if the Apostle John was to be able to greet us this evening and to be able to ask the question that he was, if John was from the Appalachian Mountains, it's not what you know, it's who do you know? That is his question. Who do you know? That is his question. Tonight, this passage tries to answer, how do you know Christ? How do you know Christ? What is the test that you would be able to find out, do you know Christ or not? Are you a true believer? As John is writing this epistle, he's really coming down to that one big question he's trying to be able to argue and make sure in verse 13 of chapter 5. That he writes these things to the people who believe, the little children, that those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And 1 John is about what you know. It's about knowing. There's a group of false teachers that they claim they know more. They have some higher revelation or higher knowledge. And therefore, they're more superior. They know more than you. You'd ask someone what you know in this, and they would say, not much. They would say, a lot more than you. This proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism means to be able to know, to be able to know more. And again, John doesn't go into great details about why these people think they know more. We'll get to be able to learn about their false teachings later in the second chapter. He poignantly says in verse 22 that who is the liar but he who denies Christ Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Again, we see this higher knowledge that they think they know more than what the Bible teaches, more than what the apostles have taught. And they claim this higher knowledge, and maybe in today's present language or terms, again, we need to be careful to be able to understand this. We might not then say we know more, but it does start to be able to creep in. We start to use terminology. And I went to a college or the college or went to a particular college. I went to seminary, therefore you must listen to me. I've read more, therefore I know more. I've studied the Bible more. I pray more. I have a special relationship with God that you don't, and therefore I know more. I have a special calling from God, and therefore I know more. I've watched more YouTube videos than you. We also need to then be careful not to be able to shut people down because I haven't done any of these things. This is what the reformers came down to, that it's about Scripture alone, that Scripture is the one thing that guides us, is what has been taught based upon the Scriptures, as we learned about in Sunday school with the Bereans, what they did. They were more noble because they went and tested everything according to the Scripture. But I think one of the most damaging aspects that is elevated in this life, that in this particular time, is the argument of experience. If you haven't experienced something, then therefore you cannot know anything about it. You can only to speak to something that you have gone through. Now, there is truth to this. The Apostle Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So here the Apostle Paul teaches us there's some afflictions we go through that God comforts us through, and the reason he comforts us in this is then we might be able to comfort others who are going through similar afflictions or any affliction. So there's truth to this, that there's aspects that we go through these afflictions that we might be able to comfort others. But when the experience becomes the higher part, when it becomes you have to be able to experience this to be able to speak to it, it becomes a great issue. What about those who struggle with same-sex attraction? If you have never experienced it, then you have no ability to be able to speak to it. That's not the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that God has taught us in His Word. Or just the Apostle Paul. He would never be able to speak to pagans, and yet he's called to be able to go be a gospel minister to Gentiles. He was never raised like that. Some believe maybe the Apostle Paul was married at one point, but his wife died. But how can he then speak to marriage? What about sins? There are many sins that Paul points out that he might have never have done, and yet he is able through the Spirit to be able to point them out, but he also calls himself the chief of sinners. It does not then mean he struggled with every single sin that he deals with. The only voice that we need to be able to listen to is the voice of God found in Scripture. And there's no higher knowledge. Experience then does not trump that. And John clearly teaches this litmus test of how you know who you know. In verse 3, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So how do you know Christ? It's found in this word if. Now, we don't like this word if. We think, well, I thought grace was unconditional. Thought grace comes and then it doesn't matter. What is this if? It's true. Grace is unconditional. We do not do anything to be able to earn God's grace. But the fruit of grace is always conditional. The fruit of grace is always there because the seed of grace is in your life. It's not conditioned if we receive the grace or not. It's conditioned on if we have the grace or not. If it grows in our lives to be able to produce fruit. This is Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 2. It's grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here we see grace at work, the seed of grace planted in life. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Is it any part of ours? Is it any work that we have done? No. Well, what's the fruit of grace in our lives? Then we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Grace in our lives is unconditional, given by God the Father to us, that we then are created in Christ Jesus to be able to do those good works. The good works stem only from grace, that seed of grace in our life. That then we should walk in that way of grace. And in a culture that opposes legalism, it says Christians should do or should not do certain things, as truth and validity. There are people that are legalists that come out and add to the Bible and impart higher knowledge upon the Bible and say this is what it means. Legalism that stems from strict rules, adding to what Bible God teaches in his word. That there's principles that the Bible teaches about how we are to live and to act. One example is how to be able to dress. We're instructed in the Bible not to be able to dress in immodest ways. Well, how do you then know what that means? Well, people then try and apply a rule to that and say, well, this is a biblical principle, let's apply a rule. Ankles, knees, you know, we need to draw a line. But then they place rules to be able to interpret Scripture, whereas Scripture always interprets Scripture. But we need to then not jump to that conclusion and then say then, well, then any time where we open the Bible and point to these principles, point to these laws, these commandments, then it's not legalism. Legalism is adding to law to be able to make sure we can try and keep it. It's the easy part of law because we always add to something that is easy. It's easy to be able to say this is modesty, this is immodesty. Knee or below the knee or ankle, whatever it is, that's modesty. I can keep that. But legalism, often what it stems to is the external and never focuses on the internal. It's hard to be able to measure the internal to be able to say, well, that rises too high. Pride within our hearts, anger, all these things that are hidden. We just try and make the law easy. Actually, J. Gresham Machen argues that it's actually legalism is actually a low view of the law, not a high view. He wrote that legalism of the Pharisees, with its regulation to the minute details of life, was not really making the law hard to keep. It was really making it too easy. Jesus said to his disciples, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." The truth is, it's easier to cleanse the outside of the cup than it is to cleanse the heart. A low view of the law leads to legalism in religion. A high view of the law makes a man seek after grace. So how do we know Christ? John says, if we keep his commandments. It's quite simple. If you know Christ, you know his commandments, you know how he walked, and you keep his commandments. Again, we need to understand that John is not arguing something completely different that he just argued in verse 1. He's not then arguing that you must be perfect. Not perfectionism, that we never fall and never stumble. He writes these things so that we may not sin, but when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteousness, the propitiation for our sins. And so there's always this balanced tension in the life of the believer. Christ saves us from our sins. But not only the sins in the past, he also saves us from not committing sins in the future by giving us the Spirit to be able to help us to be able to walk in those ways. The Spirit is the one who makes us able and willing to believe, but also to be able to walk in the way, calling of the life of that true Christian to live out that life in Christ's image. But often we don't actually think about that. That Jesus actually gives many commandments which echo the teaching of the Old Testament law. We often want to try and separate the two, and we say, well, the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is love. But what does Paul say? In Galatians, he argues that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. Actually, Jesus commands, this is how we make disciples, so we teach them what he has commanded them to do. I encourage you maybe one time in your spare time to be able to go and count all the commandments of Jesus in the Gospels. Easily, I think you get over 300. I think maybe there's about 322. Now, some of those are specific commands, such as go and prepare the Passover. Specific time, specific instruction, a specific place. Many are actually quoted. We just don't think of them as commands. That you're to love one another. That you're to pray. You're to believe in me. But some will never be brought up. A command from Jesus. Repent and believe. Repenting in a true biblical sense of acknowledging your sin, hating your sin, forsaking your sin. And again, John is not teaching here from his own experience. He hasn't elevated his experience high. He teaches exactly what Christ has taught. 1 John 2, he makes this argument that life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. In verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And John is actually preaching a sermon that he has heard before, a sermon that Christ preached to them, the disciples, before he ascended into heaven in John 14 and 15. This is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples. In John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, we always hear the argument that Jesus didn't teach any of these things, but here John is exactly teaching what Christ taught. Or specifically in John chapter 15, verses 4 to 11, abide in me and I in you, this is Christ's teaching. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he that is bears much fruit from apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burnt. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do we know that you know Christ? You bear much fruit. This is how you are proven to be a disciple. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is exactly what John is then passing on. In verse 4 of chapter 1, and we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Again, John summarizes Christ's teaching quite succinctly in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So then what is the opposing view that the false teachers are claiming and proclaiming? This is what he says in verse 4. That whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. There's a great danger of what those false teachers are teaching. First, they claim that God is the one who is lying in 1 John 1:10. But now, John is also calling them a liar, that you do not know him. Again, we walk in the way of who we follow. Jesus again rebuked the Pharisees for their external righteousness, and he claimed and he said in John 8:44, that they were like their father, the devil. That his will was not to do the Father in heaven's desires, their will was to do the Father, the devil's desires. That he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here the Christian truly changed and believed then starts to reflect that godly character of Christ Jesus. Jesus accuses the Pharisees, knowing their heart, that they were exactly like Satan. That he merely is speaking about who he is. He lies because he's a liar. He's the father of lies. And here are these counterfeit believers, these false teachers going around proclaiming that they know who Christ is, and yet they do not know him. They do not keep his commandments. And from the outside, they appear to say all the right things, that they know Christ, but particularly from what they do, they're worthless because they do not know anything. And again, a great challenge and a thought-provoking question. Do we merely just say the right things, but not do the right things that Christ has called us to do? Do we truly follow Christ? Not merely say we do. Now we need to be able to separate two aspects that I think appears. The first is this bold confidence, and the second is this weak conscience. This bold confidence, and I think specifically this is what John is talking about here, about these false teachers who boldly teach their own way, claiming that they know God in some higher revelatory knowledge, but in the end, they're wrong because they do not know him. They don't know what his commands are. They don't know what they should do. And so, too, we need to be cautious that we don't have this bold confidence, merely just assuming because we can proclaim the right things, say the right things, that we have a bold confidence in the false gospel. Because then they're living in this false sense of assurance. And it's a dangerous way to live, a great danger. To be able to say you know Christ but not obey Christ or know what Christ is about, that's not what a true disciple is. Again, making disciples is easy. The steps are quite easy. Baptize them, teach them. That's all we do. That we need to make sure that we do not have this false sense of assurance based upon our own profession. A verse that gives great shivers is Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On the day, many will say to me, not just a few, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Merely their argument is about what they do, but also focus on, Lord, Lord, didn't we do it in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, mighty works in your name? And yet Christ did not know them. We need to be cautious that we don't have this bold confidence. Basically assuming and trusting in our mere profession is enough to be able to save us. In a false profession, might I say. The gospel is simple. Repent and believe. But we then need to be cautious not to be able to then say not everyone has this bold confidence, but there are some who have a weak conscience. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great sermon in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, entitled Attack on Insurance. Assurance. And he says here five things that the devil does. The first is the devil attacks. He assuages impossible and what is unnecessary. The second is the devil tries to convince us. He enters in with this lack of assurance that we're not saved. The third is the devil accuses us. He brings up the past. He brings up our past sins, the wasted time, the lost opportunities, what we could have accomplished. Or the devil shakes with particular sins that repeat in our life ongoing time and time again, and he brings them up to be able to say, well, you're not saved. The fifth thing, the devil strikes the heart. These variations of feelings and experiences, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we must focus on God's grasp of us, not our grasp for him, of him. And this is quite different from this bold confidence, walking around saying, I know Christ, merely saying the words. But often the question of assurance is actually the proof of a true believer. That only a true believer would ask to be or care about such a question. So we know, how do you know Christ? Is you know Christ enough to be able to walk in his ways? There comes a point where merely you shouldn't, a commandment is something that is asked and required of. But merely if we truly love someone, we would never be given commandments to be able to do something. Love stems from a result to be able to help another, to be able to please another, to be able to sacrifice yourself, to be able to give to another. I can't think of any time in our marriage, now that doesn't mean it didn't happen, you can ask Sarah, where she has commanded me to do something. And the reason is that often it never needs to rise to that level. She can merely ask to do something. And my answer will always be, if I am able, I will. That love stems from this response to be able to help and please another. How do you know Christ? Well, John says, if you keep my commandments, that a true believer knows who Christ is and therefore seeks to be able to follow in his ways, to be able to please him, to be able to serve him. That a believer always continues to walk to be able to continue to follow Christ. Following Christ is not merely a decision you make at the start of your discipleship. It's a decision that you make throughout your discipleship. He says in verses 5 and 6 that whoever keeps his word is truly in love with God. The love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, again, think of Christ's words in John chapter 15, that here the vine, the people, the branches abide in the vine, and the vine produces fruit because he abides within the vine. Whoever he abides in ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We often then stem to be able to say, well, that's legalism. That's not legalism, it's love. That this is how we love God. by seeking to be able to serve him, to please him. Out of love and gratitude for the one who has died, as we just read previously in verses 1 to 2, the ones who have sinned, we have an advocate in the Father Christ Jesus, the righteousness, the one who, the propitiation for our sin, but not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. The one who loved the whole world, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might die for our sins. We then show our love for him by how we walk, walking in the way that pleases him, following in his commandments as he has taught and instructed us to be able to walk, that we might be able to be living sacrifices, offering sacrifices that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So John challenges us. How do you know Christ? Not know of him, not know the right answers, but how do you know Christ? Well, you keep his commandments. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Well, gracious and most merciful Father, we thank you that you have given us your whole word to be able to teach and instruct us. And even verses like this that are challenging, we pray that you would help us to fathom and understand them. Help us to be able to understand that your love for us, and then also help us through your Spirit to be able to love you, to be able to walk in your ways, to be able to listen to your voice, to be able to listen and keep your commandments. We pray that you would do so as we abide in you, and you in us. We pray in Christ's holy and beloved, holy and blessed name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.